The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, well, I think we left off with Romans 11, so open there, and in your notes to the doctrine of the gospel. All right, we are here to continue the process that Paul described in Romans chapter 12, and that is following salvation. Believers need to grow up, and this is accomplished via a change in the thinking processes. Thinking processes have to be renovated, and this is done through the consistent intake of God's Word, allowing God's Word to penetrate, to become part of the inner man, so that you grow up and jettison human viewpoint thinking, of which the world is enamored and, of course, in which it is immersed. What isn't actually demonic thinking, much of it is just simply human viewpoint, human views of the world, human views of God, human views of creation. And sadly, absent divine revelation, men get this wrong. And that is the big problem. Divine revelation is the only way we can actually know God. We can actually know what he wants. He has to reveal himself, and he has chosen now, after having provided the potential for eternal salvation to all mankind through his son, has now determined that the word of God is the only way he is communicating with the human race at large. Now, that does not rule out, of course, as the believer having the indwelling Holy Spirit and God communicates through that to believers, but unbelievers, no, they don't have one. They can't communicate with God. They may pray, God doesn't hear. This is the sad reality that most people don't get. They give lip service to God, but then when the pressure's on, of course, and when they're under testing, they want help then. But we have to be committed to God's plan no matter what. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, continuing to pursue those things that are build us up, the Word of God in the inner man, again, renovating our thinking processes so that we can learn to make the decisions God desires for us. We recognize that in eternity past, God formulated a plan for each and every person in the whole world, and that's billions and billions of people over the course of history. He had a plan for each one of them. And of course, part of that plan was for them to know him. But he will not force himself on anyone, and so therefore, if the human race rejects God, he will not force them to be saved, even though it would be in their best interest. But this is the nature of volition. God created free will, and free will must be allowed to function. So we want to use our free will to do those things that please him, things that bring blessing into our lives, things that help us grow, and can be a source of blessing to other believers. We are have not come, as he said, to be served, but to serve. He gave his life a ransom for many so that we don't have to. But the boundaries of the gospel indicate we are to take that message forth and provide it to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that lies within us. And our hope is sharing in the eternal glory of God. The people understand wealth and riches and things like that, but they don't understand glory and what that all means in terms of the eternal state. So that is why we are here. Jesus now lives in glorified splendor in the presence of God at the right hand, in light that's so intense no man has seen him and no man can see him until he determines to reveal himself, and the next step at that will be the rapture, when he removes the church from the planet all at once. And then suddenly the world is left without, for at least a moment, without a witness. But God will provide one through the 144,000 Jews who are going to be evangelists during that time. So we are here to be built up. That's why we're here. God has a plan for us. It's a plan for good. We desire to learn that plan and grow up in order to please God, and that's why we're here. So the intake of the Word of God is critical to all of this. This is the starting point, getting the knowledge of God in doctrine, and then being able to believe it, apply faith towards it, and then, of course, apply it in the angelic conflict. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. All of us still have a sin nature, even following salvation. This troubles many theologians, but that's the fact. And that sin nature doesn't change, doesn't get altered. It's the selfish, self-centered part of you that wants its own way and doesn't really particularly care who it bothers, up to and including God. So we want to put that aside. If we commit personal sin, we can confess that sin, and God immediately restores the believer to fellowship. 1 John 1:9, you do not have to confess to any man, any person. You simply acknowledge it to God, and he forgives based on the work of Christ. Those sins have been paid for. So with that before us, prepare yourself in that regard, and then anything else you need to do to prepare yourself and focus your attention, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you for the fact that you have taken all our needs, all everything about our lives into account in eternity past and formulated a plan that is desirous of sharing your glory with us. And to the extent, of course, that we are willing to admit and commit to the realities of the truth and to suffer those things which are incumbent upon us in our niches. We recognize we have the perfect example in Jesus Christ, who suffered more than any man, and yet he has been exalted to the very right hand of God. We thank you for our Savior and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at the doctrine of the gospel because, simply put, there is a means to salvation for all mankind. The means is the same for everyone. It is not based on your personal goodness because if you really knew who you were, you would never rely on your personal goodness because you don't have that much. None of us do. And the reality is what is good in us very often comes from the truth that we have and that we orient to, and that we apply. So we recognize that, as Paul said, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, but God dwells in us now, and that changes some things. Doesn't change the flesh. The flesh is still incorrigible. The flesh still wants its way. That's the nature of the beast. But now we have a rule and a way to overturn that and to avoid that, if we so choose. And this comes, again, the beginning stage of all of this is the gospel, the good news that God has provided eternal salvation in his Son, and that this is the only place where eternal salvation is found. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so the reality is those who are Muslim, those who are Oriental Buddhists, those who are whatever religion, Zoroastrian, pick any religion you want to on this planet. And the fact is, if Jesus Christ is not the object of faith in that religion, those people are all going to die and go to hell. They're going to spend an eternity separated from God when they don't have to. But again, that's up to them. And God honors their choices, and he will not force them to be saved. Nor will he force believers to be positive. That would be nice if we could pray that. Oh, dear God, please make that person positive. I love them and I want the best for them. Nope, God's going to let them go their own way. And it'll often result in tragedy in the end because they've ignored his plan. And God is not one to be ignored. Do not be surprised. And as he says, don't be shocked because God is not mocked. And God will not be mocked. Those who ignore him now are going to pay the price. They just don't know it yet. But we want to get a heads up on this. We will have the answer for them if they would but study his word and, of course, seek to please him. But that's not necessarily their views. So we are on point, some major point two here. Again, this doctrine isn't terribly long, simply put, because the gospel is simple. And so it is, as we saw last night under A, it's by definition good news. It doesn't necessarily include the fact that people are sinners. That reality is taken as a given. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none who does good, not even one. And from the divine viewpoint, when God looks at the human race, particularly the unregenerate human race, there is nothing redeeming about them. They may have manners, they may be cultured, they may do a lot of nice things, they may be philanthropists and all of that. But the fact is, if they're not oriented to God, it all means nothing. They are wasting their time. And then, of course, when they die, they find out too late that it's all too late. That is the point. So now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. So the gospel's always been an eternal part of the plan of God, and he gave witness to this through the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. And however, the full manifestation and proclamation of the good news awaited the specific time in human history, which God had predetermined in eternity past. And this is another issue that God has an eternal plan. He has a timeline by which he operates. That timeline, obviously for him, began back here in eternity past before there was such a thing as time. And so God planned and formulated all of this. This all is in his mind. None of it has been manifested at that point. But then begins to be manifested in the creation first of the angels. There was a point in time when he created all the angels. And we don't know when that was. Certainly predated the creation of the earth. And so the reality is we know that the angels were actually spectators when God spoke the world into existence. And original creation is ex nihilo all at once. It is out of nothing, and everything is created at the same time. So the idea of evolutionary ages is nonsense. You can debunk this fairly readily. Simply put, because evolution and, of course, some of these other things do not take into account, they believe, essentially, in a closed system, which you don't have with the earth and the universe. It is not a closed system. The earth has been through numerous catastrophes that have to be accounted for. And the reality is there's pretty good proof, if people want to investigate it, that this whole universe isn't more than about 10,000 years old, frankly. What we do know, and we will not argue about the date of the universe or how old it is or any of that. Number one, it's not necessary to know for your Christian life. And number two, nobody knows. Nobody can tell you because no one was there. And so what we do know is that man has not been on the earth but for about 6,000 years. When they tell you they're finding human artifacts from 10,000 years ago, they're not. The flood was dated about 2300 B.C., so nothing survived that. And that made such massive changes on the planet. Of course, that set in all kinds of things because Pangaea, the single landmass of the earth, was ripped apart during that time. And so we see beginning things like continental drift, and you can go look on a map and you can pretty readily shove North America back over to Europe, and you'll see or towards Africa, and you'll see that it all fits pretty well. And the reality is man's only been here for about 6,000 years. And so when people tell you things, don't just swallow it point blank and just think, well, they know what they're talking about, because they may not. Because the conventional chronology that the world uses is off. As a matter of fact, somebody had sent me an article this week regarding some show where they found some Egyptian civilization up there, I think up in the Med, right off the coast somewhere. And it was all fascinating, but they identified once again the knee-jerk reaction. Guess who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Ramses. Wasn't Ramses, not even close. They're at least 150 years off on that, if not 200. And so this is the importance of the biblical chronology, because it gives us things from God's view. We can set times based on the times God has revealed. And God has a time frame for everything. So he creates the angels. They are there when he creates the earth. Next, speaks it into existence in a moment of time out of nothing. And by the way, he's going to speak it out of existence in a moment of time, and you'll get to be there to see that one. But we won't see that. We didn't see the first one. So he creates the earth, and the angels are spectators, and they rejoice at this. They see it, and they're very impressed. What? I would think speaking a whole universe into existence would impress people. Doesn't impress man, sadly, but it did impress the angels. And they are greater in might and power and wisdom than man ever will be. But the fact is, of course, then man comes on the scene, the next part in God's timetable. And then God has a time for everything in his plan. Original creation, then there's the time for the flood, all the events that precipitated that. Then there's a time for the appearance of Christ in history, for God the Son to become flesh, to take on a full humanity. Still be God, but subject to the limitations of human flesh. He could not change his essence, but he could change the expression of it. And that's not to be taken lightly. He chooses to do this. The Word became something that he wasn't, and that is, he became flesh. And so, there's a time for that. Then there's a time for the end of the church age. Beginning of the church age, day of Pentecost, 33 AD. End of the church age, tomorrow, I hope. It could be tonight, that'd be fine. End of the church age, we don't know. We just know we're close, but we can't tell you exactly when it is. So God has a timing to all of this. And so the timing for the manifestation of the gospel was part of his eternal plan. So the original good news about the kingdom of God was offered to the Jews at the first advent by the king himself. Again, he used the dictum, which Paul continued to use, and we will too, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the Jews got priority because they were God's chosen people, at least his earthly people. So, however, while the original good news was directed towards the Jews, they rejected the offer, postponing the earthly kingdom. And in the as a result, making the gospel freely available to the Gentiles. Now, this was always God's eternal plan. The Jews didn't necessarily know that, nor did they believe that. But this was always God's plan. And so I think we'd read Romans 11:28. I think I told you to turn there, so let me get back there. 11:28, talking about the Jewish nation. Two things, he brings up two very important points. Number one, the church does not exist historically in a vacuum. The church grows out of Jewish roots. That the New Testament church in Christ came from Jewish stock. We are spiritually children of Abraham by faith, not from genetics. And so from the standpoint of the gospel, he said, the Jews of the first advent, they are enemies for your sake. Well, they rejected their Messiah. They killed him. That's about as bad as it can get. And they continue to reject. He warned them that judgment was coming on their generation. They didn't believe him any more than people believe me when I say the rapture's coming. But the reality is, it was still true. And until it came, they didn't believe it. But once it came, they didn't have a choice. And so beginning in 66 AD, he had warned them from 66 to 70 AD. Romans essentially basically devastated the Jewish nation in 70 AD, sent it into captivity, sent it into dispersion. And that's where it remained for many, many decades, a couple of centuries almost, as they began to re-inhabit their land. And by the way, make no mistake about it, Israel, Palestine, that's all God's land. He created it, and he gives it to who he wants. And he gives it to the Jews. And that has not changed. And so those people who want to fight all that, they're on the wrong side of history. They will face God at some point anyway. And so the reality is they are enemies now. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he honors that covenant even though his people dishonor it. And one of the things Paul points out there in Romans 3 is, does the unbelief of the Jews nullify the faithfulness of God? I mean, it doesn't. God's still faithful. God still honors his covenant with Abraham. A covenant's a contract. And so he honors that contract. And once a contract is ratified, it can't be changed. And the Abrahamic covenant was ratified back in about when he finally made the break with Lot and all of that. And it was 25 years after he got to Canaan, so he was about 100 years old. So the covenant became firm and fixed in 1850 BC and continues after that. And then also Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. 6. I think the sentence actually kind of begins before that. Yeah, it does. He's talking about the mystery of Christ and his insight into all of this, because it was revealed to him. And the reality is, of course, no one can know anything about God unless he reveals it. He has to reveal himself or nobody knows him. And he has made this revelation, you know, through his son, Jesus Christ. Other ways, too. There were other forms of revelation. But certainly the key point of revelation was the incarnation and the manifestation of God the Son in human flesh. So in which other generations was not made known to the sons of men? But it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Again, holy just means set apart. It doesn't mean there's some kind of otherworldly people and all of that. As a matter of fact, they had a question on Jeopardy the day I was watching, and they said, this holiday in September 9th is the holiday for the Theotokos. Everybody knows who that is. It's Mary. Theotokos means God-bearer, by the way. She bore God. Well, she didn't. She bore the flesh of Jesus. She gave birth to him, but she did not bear God. And nor was she immaculate, as the Catholics teach. She was a sinner just like the rest of us. So here he says, this has been made revealed now. And what is it? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And the coin of the realm in God's kingdom is faith. God just asks for faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And those who will not believe him, well, they call him a liar or worse. I don't know what all they think. But the fact is, he takes all this personally, as he should. He created them. And they are created for his glory. If they don't want to share in that glory again, he will honor that. Well, so the original good news was directed to the Jews. But their rejection makes this now freely available to the Gentiles. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul defines the parameters of the good news. And actually he broaches the subject in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you, you are saved, unless you believed in vain. And, of course, they didn't. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, Paul didn't make any of this up. This is not creative thinking by Paul. This isn't Paul trying to make a name for himself. This is Paul getting revelation from God, and a whole bunch of this occurred during probably the first 3 years after he was saved, because he was, for a period after he was saved there on the Damascus Road, or in Damascus, he wasn't saved on the road, but that sure shook him up, as it might if the Lord appeared to you. He won't, but it shook Paul up, and it blinded him. So the light was intense. When we talk about light that no man can approach, even that manifestation left Paul with eye trouble for the rest of his life, I believe. So I deliver to you, first importance, what I also received. God revealed this to him, most likely, much of it, during those 3 years in Arabia, right after he got saved. He made, I think, a trip to Jerusalem and went a couple of places. But then I think he got basically a 3-year seminary education in the desert by himself with God. And God was revealing the very basic principles of his plan and how it worked and how it was going to work for the church age. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So this isn't, again, human conjecture. This isn't somebody saying, well, we think we can figure God out. No, nobody can ever figure God out. If he doesn't reveal it, it can't be known. Anything about him, at any rate. So that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. His death refers to his spiritual death for sins, and not for his physical death. Again, while he was on the cross, he went to the cross. His trial began early that morning, probably about daybreak, 6 maybe or so. and however long that took, and then the back and forth with Pilate, and then the soldiers and the beatings and all of that. And by 9 a.m., he was placed on the cross. And from 9 a.m. to noon, not very much happened. There were a few things said. We were told about various incidents in and around the cross, but nothing specifically too much about Jesus. And then at 12 p.m., it says darkness fell over the face of the land. How much of this fell over? Was it just over the area there around Jerusalem? Was it Israel? Was it the whole side of the planet? Did he immerse the whole earth in darkness in a miraculous way? He could have done that. And from noon to 3 p.m., darkness ruled. And it was during this time that God was imputing. He charged all the sins of all the members of the human race into his body. A sinless body now becomes sinful because of the imputation of sin, just like Adam's body became sinful because of the imputation of sin. And so for 3 hours... how long did it seem to him? Well, this is timeless. I mean, he's essentially descended into hell. He separated from God. He never left the cross, and by descended into hell, I'm not talking about the middle part of the earth, but separation from God is what hell is. And so everybody, again, that thinks I'm going to go to hell and blah, 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 hell is the absence of God. God is light. There is no light in hell. God is love. There is no love in hell. There is only hatred in hell. God is peace. There is no peace in hell. Their worm dies not. The memory and all of that will stick with people forever. And what they will know is that they're only there because of their own choices. And that's got to be very, very depressing to know that you could have changed it just by listening to the gospel and obeying it. But then it's too late. So from noon to 3 p.m., all these sins of all the people, beginning with Adam and Eve, all the way through to whoever the last commits the last sin prior to entering in to probably the eternal state. Whenever that is, then we'll see. But during this time, he bears every sin. Every sin is imputed to him. God is meticulous. And so he stays separated from God for 3 hours, which he had never experienced for 1 second in his life. And he's separated from God, not because of any failure on his part, but because he's taking the place of sinners. He's the substitutionary sacrifice. Just as in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, when they would offer a lamb, a sheep, a bull, a turtle dove, whatever it was. And the animals, of course, represent the transfer, the whole idea of transfer of sins to that animal, then the animal is sacrificed. That's the laying of hands on the head of it, typically speaking. But after that 3 hours, all the sins of the universe were paid for. And he came back to spiritual life. He was spiritually dead on the cross for 3 hours, but he was spiritually alive after that for a brief period. In the hypostatic union, which cannot be broken as far as we understand. And so after that, once his job was finished, he bowed his head, said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And the last thing, he gives out this shout. One word, perfect tense in the Greek, it stands finished. This is done. And the greatest sacrifice in the history of the world that ever was, that ever will be, was given. As he gave up his spiritual life. And then, of course, he dies physically. So again, his spiritual death very often is referred to in the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, as the blood. Blood represents the sacrifice. He was buried, which does refer to his physical death, which was also a fulfillment of the scriptures. I've heard many creative explanations of what happened, why Jesus wasn't the Messiah, and that he didn't really die. There's all kinds of, goofy human viewpoint stuff out there about all of this. It's wrong. Much of it may be at flat satanic even, or its origin at any rate. Isaiah 53:9. And Isaiah 53, of course, is the classic passage on the suffering servant. A reference to God's Son and how he came into the world and the types of things he did. And so he says in verse 1 even, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who has God revealed himself to? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. The analogy here is that ground, very often in the symbol in the scriptures, can be a figure for volition. And parched ground would be negative volition. The fact is that people don't want to know God's plan necessarily. And even the Jews of Jesus' day weren't all that keen on it. They wanted their version of it, but that's what most people want. They want a God who orients to them other than the other way around. And God will never do that. He owes no man. So to grow up like a root out of parched ground, he stood apart in that regard, his positive volition, his willingness to obey God. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look at. He's a totally ordinary, average guy. If you saw him, you probably couldn't pick him out of a line. It's not all the pictures you see out there. Jesus didn't have long hair, for one thing. He wasn't emaciated. I mean, I suppose he was probably in pretty good shape. He'd worked in a cabinet shop when he was young, and he traveled around a lot, and he kept, and these were fishermen, some of them at any rate, who were used to rigorous work, and he wore them out. But he's not, you know, he doesn't have long hair. He doesn't violate his own word, tell men not to have long hair, and then he has long hair. That's not the way God operates. So he has no form that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attractive. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He understands the human condition. He understands how hard it is to be human. And of course, there is only one Savior, one go-between, one mediator between God and man, and it's a man, Christ Jesus. He suffered in ways. He suffered with those he dealt with. One of the things I saw in that series, The Chosen, they showed after a day of healing, he came in after the day of being out there dealing with people, person after person after person, healings, miracles, exorcisms, whatever was needed in that particular case. And it showed that as he walked in his humanity, he was just exhausted. You could see it. And he just fell down into his bed, didn't say hardly anything to anyone, just fell down and went to sleep. And I suspect he had a lot of days like that. He knows how hard life can be. Like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And I have to look at that in the Hebrew, but I know in the Greek, the word is bruise. And it's a fulfillment of the covenant with Eve, or the promise to Eve. He will bruise your heel, but you will bruise his head, in a reference to the conflict with Satan. And by his bruise is what it says in the New Testament. Again, I'd have to look at the Hebrew word here. We are healed. This is not physical healing, by the way. These are the verses that the holy rollers and the charismatics jump on and say, oh, God wants you well and healthy. And if you're sick, you're out of God's will. And he wants everybody to be happy and healthy and rich and well. No, not necessarily. But we all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. That's the volitional choices that people make. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so after he dies and pays this price in verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Had certain things not happened in the providence of God, as God's plan unfolded, typically what would happen with criminals after they'd been crucified is that they were thrown into the dump. There would have been no evidence of the body. He would have just been in there in a mass grave, essentially. There would have been no way to account for him. But two guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, come and beg for the body, and they give him a proper burial. It wasn't perfect because they were running out of time. It was Friday night and it was getting dark. And at sundown, everything had to be done. And that's why they went out to, they were originally going to try to kill him quicker by breaking his legs. But by the time they got there to do that, he had already died. But they couldn't break his legs. You know why? There was a prophecy that said they wouldn't. Even though they would have planned it, but there was a prophecy that said, not a bone of him shall be broken. And with all the beatings and the scourging and the things he suffered, which many people died on the way to the cross. I mean, this was brutal stuff. And all of that he suffered. Then he had to go to the cross. Many people died just from that. There were numerous incidents of broken bones and other things. But God protected him because of the prophecies that he knew this was the way it was going to be. And yet he was with a rich man in his death. He would have gone out there with the two criminals that were crucified beside him. But no, something changed. Because he had done no violence. And nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And this is what he knows about and sees coming in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's why he's praying. Father, let this cup, if there's any way that I can avoid this, I want to avoid it. He was not a masochist. He wasn't some kind of guy with a martyr complex that somehow got out of hand. That's the blasphemous Jesus Christ superstar. They didn't just get out of hand. He was in a master of the situation. He knew what was coming. And he said, nevertheless, and this is his greatness, not my will but yours. Well, that's what we all need to pray every minute of every day. But not that we will do it. It would be nice. So he rendered himself as a guilt offering. He took our place as a substitutionary atonement. He took what was coming to us so that we could have what was coming to him. And that's the trade-off in the gospel in salvation. So again, that was prophesied there. And then Matthew is actually the fulfillment of all of that. Matthew 27, 57 through 60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Now it's not mentioned here, but one of the other synoptics gives a little blurb about him and said, well, but he wouldn't come forward for fear of the Jews. So he was a secret disciple. Well, God's not really necessarily interested in secret disciples. But in this case, it was obviously part of his plan. So this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And again, if you understand the isagogics of this, the historical reality, this was the way they sealed tombs. Tombs were in caves. They were hewn out of the rock. And there was a system set up whereby when they went to seal it, the stone rolled downhill. And they could weigh anywhere from a ton to 2 tons, depending on how big the rock was that had to cover the opening. But it was designed to completely cover that opening. And so obviously one of the things that you'd think, well, they probably wouldn't cut the opening any bigger than they had to, would they? Nope, they wouldn't. And we have proof of that. Because when they get to the grave there, the day of the resurrection, early that Sunday morning, they went to go in, and it says he had to stoop down. So the door wasn't, it wasn't a 6-foot door or anything. But anyway, these rocks are big, and the system is set up to where once it's put into place, it's not readily moved. And as a matter of fact, the next morning when the women get up early, and they're headed to the tomb because they know the body hasn't really gone through the proper ceremonial procedures and all of that, and they're going to take care of that. And as they're walking there, and this struck me as really funny, I'm sorry. But as they're walking there, they say, hey, wait a second, we've got nobody to move the rock. What are we doing? And so then they get there and they found the stone's been moved. Well, if you're an angel, you can move it. It's not so much of a problem. And so he had moved that. And again, the grave wasn't, Jesus didn't move the rock. But the grave was opened up so people could see that he wasn't there. They knew he had been there, and they've offered all kinds of explanations for this. Oh, the women were emotional. Well, sure they were. They're women. Of course, they just seen him killed. How would you feel? And obviously they betray some of that with that whole, oh, we don't have any way to do this. We've kind of blundered here. But sure, they're emotional. I said, well, they were so emotional they went to the wrong tomb. Nobody knew where it was. Well, this was a rich guy, pretty well known. I don't think this was hidden. I think it was pretty readily available. And they clearly knew where it was. They didn't go ask anybody. And my suspicion is that night after they took Jesus off the cross, that many of the women probably followed along watching. Nobody was up real close to it. I mean, the men who did it were most likely the servants of Joseph and Nicodemus were. But people followed at a distance. And they knew exactly where the tomb was. They didn't get up and say, oh, well, we don't know where he's buried. They knew where it was. And so they offer all kinds of explanations about this. None of them really fit. If you understand human nature and the way people normally operate, even under grief, they're able to still do things. So at any rate, this was a fulfillment of all of that. And then we see it fulfilled, prophesied by Isaiah. I believe he wrote in, I think, around the 700s BC or so. Here we are, 33 AD. So 750 years in advance, God warned everybody this was going to happen. This is the way it would happen. And guess what? Sure enough, it did. Well, three, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Psalm 16. And there's a couple of things, too. They mention, for instance, when Peter and John get to the grave, look in. They see, if you've ever heard any of this stuff about the Shroud of Turin, that's a bunch of nonsense. That's not even remotely true. Because they record in here that he wasn't just wrapped in one long sheet all the way around, or burial cloth. The head cloth was separate. So, you say, well, this looked like somebody was resurrected and raised right out. No, I don't know what it was, but it's not Jesus. And there's no value to relics. Even if it were, there's no value to it. We live by faith. We walk by faith. We don't have to have signs to understand. Matter of fact, if you have to have signs, that was one of the things Jesus got sick of. He said, the Jews seek after signs. You guys constantly want signs. But I'm not going to give you any more signs. He gave them enough, in fact, but they did not want to accept who he was. Psalm 16, 8 through 10. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is in because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my hand, to be at somebody's right hand is the place of supreme honor and glory and all of that and importance. And so he's saying the Lord is this important to me. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol, Hebrew, Greek, Hades. This is the compartment in the center of the earth where everybody used to go when they died. Everybody used to go there. There was a place for believers. There was a great gulf fixed. And then there was a place for all the unbelievers. And the two couldn't mix, they couldn't go back and forth, and they couldn't do anything. And the place where Abraham was, they were comforted and had everything they needed, and it was fine. The other place where the unbelievers were, it was great torment, agony, flames, and all kinds of things that you might imagine about hell. And then there's this great gulf. So these, when people died, they were affixed, obviously at some level, with some sort of temporary body. The soul does not remain unhoused, because when the rich man is telling that story, and that is a story, by the way, not a parable, the rich man and Lazarus is a true story. And so when he was talking, the rich man was talking, he said, can I get Lazarus to come over and put his dip the tip of his finger in water and place it on my tongue? So he could see, he had a tongue, he could talk. That sounds like a body of some sort to me. And so they're tormented down there while, the believers were comforted. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And his flesh did not decay, even in death. But he was only dead, we might say, for a period of about, 6 to probably midnight is 6 hours, and 24 and 6, probably a period of about 36 hours clock time. But it stretched over 3 days, stretched over Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning. And that's where you get the 3 days, because as you may know, the Jews counted any part of a day as a day. So when he said 3 days, it would have been Friday, because that was the day he was crucified, Saturday, and then Sunday morning. Also, Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Now, when people die, believers no longer go down to the center of the earth. That compartment has been emptied out. That was Jesus went after the resurrection and assembled all those people and relocated them to the third heaven with him. And so now believers go up to the third heaven, wherever that is, a long ways away, I'm sure. And unbelievers still go down. That's just the way it is. That's where their souls go. So Acts chapter 2, verse 31. And he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, this same Jesus you all have been at, you've seen, you've heard, you know who he is. God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And now he's been exalted to the right hand of God, the supreme place of honor and glory in all the universe. And there he waits until such time as he gets to come and get his bride, until his wedding day, we might say. And that bride is the church. For his post-resurrection appearances provided tangible proof of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and he witnesses here, Peter, in his speech. He said, we are all witnesses. We've seen this. We're not making this up. We've seen this guy. He was dead. We know he was dead. And now he's alive again. And not just raised. He's in a different kind of body. Because the body Jesus was in, his resurrection body, he could apparently materialize and dematerialize at will. Now that's a trick. Let's try that. I'm invisible. Can you see me? We can't do that. And he materialized in the middle of a locked room. How do you explain that? Well, this is a body that's beyond the boundaries of what we know about bodies. This body is not subject to death, decay, pain, fatigue. This body is perfect. Will last forever. Body will never wear out. You may notice this one is. Not just mine either, by the way. All our bodies are wearing out. But his resurrection body does not. Perfect sight. And apparently you can eat if you want to, but you don't need food to survive in that body. It's going to be something. And apparently you can travel. Jesus apparently travels great distances in that body very quickly. So when he talks about the rapture, it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet call of God, and with the voice of the archangel. Well, how long does it take for a shout or a trumpet call? You know, you can hear it for seconds. It will hang in the air sometimes, but you're talking a short time, and he will descend, and then that all happens very quickly. So how far away is the third heaven? Well, he can travel here as fast as he wants to, apparently, but he does not return to the earth. He remains in the upper atmosphere to call the church to him. So 1 Corinthians, the post-resurrection appearances, 15:5. And he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter's Aramaic name there. And then to the 12. Simon was his given name. This was his nickname given to him by Jesus, in fact. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And of course, when they use the word brothers, it can mean men and women both in context, in certain contexts. You have to be careful with that. But he appeared to 500 people at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That's Paul's euphemism for they died. Some of them have died. And he appeared to James. And then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, to one who was untimely born. He appeared to me also. And so in order to be an apostle, you had to have two things. Number one, you had to be picked by Jesus Christ, and you had to be a witness of the resurrection. You had to have seen in the resurrection body. And of the 12, Judas was disqualified. Of course, he was an unbeliever and died and went to hell, killed himself, in fact. So the replacement for him was Paul. And Paul saw the Lord in his resurrection body, and God picked him. He was going to be the apostle of all the unlikely ones to pick. The apostle to the Gentiles would be the Jewiest Jew you ever knew, we might say. I'm not saying that derogatorily. I mean, he brags and he boasts in his Jewish heritage. He's very proud of it. And rightly so. I mean, he came from a very famous tribe. His parents were, they were all pure-blooded Jews in his family. There was no intermarriage or any of that. And nobody has ever disproved all of this. You know, they've offered explanations. Again, well, the 500, well, maybe that was a mass hallucination. Again, anybody who's done LSD knows you don't have mass hallucinations. Hallucinations are very unique, and they're very tailored to you. People don't go out and hallucinate the same thing. That's not possible. And then they say, well, these guys are confused or they're liars. Well, nobody has ever disproved any of this. And this has had 2,000, they've had 2,000 years to disprove this stuff. And they've tried. Matter of fact, one guy ended up converting to Christianity because he set out to prove this was false. And then when he went to prove it was false, he came to the conclusion, wait a minute, this is all true. I'm set out to prove it's wrong, and it's not wrong. That's at least intellectually honest there. That's a good thing for a person to have, intellectual honesty. So he appeared to these people, and he's not appearing to people anymore. People tell you they've seen Jesus. They haven't. He's at the right hand of God. People can come up with all kinds of ideas. Who knows if it's just their imagination or they want attention or whatever it is. But they have not seen him. All right, Roman numeral 3 now, various phrases and their significance. The gospel of Jesus Christ, this would be considered, an objective genitive, Jesus Christ. This emphasizes that he's the object, the focal point of the good news. His person and work forms the content of the gospel. Mark 1:1 just simply says, and we've seen in the doctrine of beginnings, there's more beginnings than just one in the scripture, but this was the beginning of the gospel, at least the beginning of the proclamation of it, as Jesus appeared. And actually it began with John the Baptist as the forerunner appeared first. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. So he is the object. He is what is being proclaimed in the gospel. The gospel of God, probably an ablative of source, emphasizes God as the source of the good news. This is opposed to human origin, that this is divine in origin. Men make up lots of stuff. I remember when I was a kid, I believed in a guy that robbed our house or unrobbed it every year. I believed in an Easter bunny that laid eggs. As a child, I believed some strange stuff. Now is not true. So people can make up weird things and you can convince people of weird things. Well, that's not what we're here for. We're here to convince people of the truth. That's where we would want to draw the line. So 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But after we had already suffered, and he'd warned them and he's warned people, and he's going to spend a fair amount of time in 2 Timothy talking about his sufferings and how Timothy is going to have to enter into this of his own volition, and had been mistreated in Philippi. And we saw all that, the background of that there, where there was this demon-possessed slave girl, and she was following around and just being obnoxious. And finally, Paul just turned to her and said, come out of her, and cast out the demon that was motivating her. And then her owners saw, well, she was supposed to be some sort of fortune teller or soothsayer and all that. And so they saw, hey, we're not going to make any more money now. And how do you know what upsets people about the gospel? If you touch their money, that's what'll upset them. That's you look at the same thing happened there in Ephesus, right, with Alexander the coppersmith. They're teaching things that gods made with hands aren't really gods. Wow, that's weird. Who would have thought men could make gods? Well, that's what the humans believe. They believe men manufacture gods, not the other way around. But our God, he can't be manufactured. He's pre-existent. So we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. He's the author of it. It originates with him. And, of course, his son is the focal point of it, amid much opposition. And you can also see Galatians 1, 11, and 12, but our time's gone, so we're going to stop there tonight, and we'll continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.